that will be far more meaningful to you than just something you look at on, say, a Christmas morning and nod and say, oh, well, that's really nice. You know, our God is the master of the gift that keeps on giving. And if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew chapter 27, as we focused in on the ultimate gift that keeps on giving, the death of Jesus Christ. Oh, we've seen in this passage that Jesus' death gave to us three amazingly irreplaceable, invaluable gifts. You know, those gifts that the death of Jesus purchased for us, that God freely lavishes upon us as believers, are so important that not only does the New Testament describe them, not only does God declare what these gifts are as we read through the pages of the New Testament, but we've seen in a marvelous way in Matthew 27 how God went out of His way to demonstrate what these gifts were. You may recall our study as Jesus breathed His last, as He cried out, "It is finished." Well, we saw the first gift that keeps on giving from God, the gift of reconciliation with God, typified by an amazing event, probably one of the most frightening events that ever took place in the Jewish temple. The veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that place that only the high priest could go once a year with the blood of a spotless lamb to atone for his sins and the sins of all the people, even the sins they were unaware of. Well, that holy place, a place that if anyone violated it without being there on that proper day, the Day of Atonement, if anyone else besides the high priest went in there, well, they'd be struck dead on the spot by the holiness of God. Well, imagine being there in the temple, ministering as a priest in that holy place outside the Holy of Holies, when suddenly this veil, this immense piece of fabric, 60 feet by 30 feet in diameter, 8 inches thick, so durable, the Jewish historian Josephus said that 8 horses tied to it, pulling against it, could not tear it apart. Suddenly, from top to bottom, it is ripped asunder. And suddenly, you can see into the Holy of Holies. Suddenly, we see reconciliation between God and man had been accomplished at that awesome holy moment. Oh, I love how the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, describes this awesome event. In verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh." Now, this tells us something. That veil in the temple typified the flesh of Jesus Christ. It would take that flesh being torn to provide that free access into the presence of God. Having a high priest over the house of God, verse 22, celebrates, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Oh, you and I don't have to have an arm's length distant relationship with God where if God got too close, we would ask Him, "Please, Lord, turn down the lights." Instead, we have free access into His presence. Not only declared here in Hebrews chapter 10, but demonstrated there in Matthew chapter 27. We also saw the second grace gift that God gave us through the death of Jesus Christ, the gift of resurrection. You know, the greatest single problem that each and every one of us have is this. Very simple. We all die. We're all in the process of dying. When God told Adam and Eve that on the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you shall die. He wasn't stuttering. He was speaking of not only spiritual death, but physical death as well. And when we come face to face with physical death, we begin to realize we need a solution. We need a solution that works, a solution that lasts. a solution that we can put our faith and trust in. Well, here we see an amazing event. After the death of Jesus, we were told that the earth shook, the rocks were split open, the tombs were opened, and many saints were resurrected. They went out of their tombs and came to the people in Jerusalem. This wasn't a collection of Old Testament saints, by the way, like Daniel or Jeremiah or Moses or someone. These were people who had recently died. This was a resurrection like Lazarus being raised from the dead. For one very important reason, in John chapter 11, we saw that Lazarus was raised from the dead for a purpose, so that people would understand Jesus' words, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And the one who believes in me, he shall never die." And Jesus' final words, "Do you believe this?" Well, here we see the proof positive, a down payment, if you will. Granted, these individuals who were resurrected, like Lazarus, would physically die again. But it was a visual representation to us of a spiritual reality, that Jesus' words in John 14, 19 would be fulfilled. "Because I live, you will live also." We also saw that restoration to a relationship with God was possible. We saw it demonstrated in a very unlikely source. Following all of these events, we are told the Roman centurion and those with him, remember the same cats that were gambling for Jesus' garments, talk about cool customers who'd seen it all, looked at all of this, and the centurion said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You know what I love about that? I love the fact that here you have the single least likely individual to come to faith in Jesus Christ that became the most likely individual. The disciples, they were busy running. The Jewish leaders were busy mocking. The crowd was busy dithering back and forth trying to figure out if they'd done the right thing or not. But where was the Roman centurion? He was confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That took a flat-out miracle. And let's face it, for any of us in this room to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God also requires a flat-out miracle. Here's a news flash. You didn't become a Christian because you were smarter than the average bear. Maybe I didn't even need to say that. You didn't become a Christian because you were more godly than the average bear. You didn't become a Christian because God said, "Oh man, they've got so much to bring to the table. I gotta save them." No, we were saved, the Bible says, by grace, through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Hey, we're saved by faith, and God even gives us the faith. I love that. From first to last, our salvation is of the Lord. And so if you're with us, we saw these amazing grace gifts that were poured out upon us, and how God was not subtle about the whole process, the whole procedure involved. He didn't want us to miss a trick. But there was one other gift that God was bestowing there for those who witnessed the death of Jesus Christ. And it's a subtle one. It's one that I think you can easily miss. And yet it was a gift that was prophesied as being part of the ministry of Messiah when Jesus was, well, knee-high to a grasshopper. It's found recorded for us in the book of Luke, chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, we see a remarkable encounter that took place in the temple when Jesus was brought by his parents to be dedicated. In verse 25 of Luke chapter 2, we are told, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Oh, man. How would you like to have the Word of God record the sole characteristic of your life as being the Holy Spirit was upon you? Oh, what a privilege. What a guy Simeon must have been. "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Boy, he not only had a reputation for knowing God, God told this guy stuff. Big stuff. Something he'd waited his whole life for, Simeon being a very old man at this point. Maybe there were times that he even despaired and doubted that God would actually let him see the Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. Boy, I love the fact that Simeon came to church by the Spirit. How different our church experience would be if we came by the Spirit into the sanctuary. Boy, sometimes we come by habit. Sometimes we come by rote. Sometimes we come by coercion. You better be in church on Wednesday night or the rest of the week is going to be rough. Some people come by guilt. Some people come by pride. But Simeon came by the Spirit. He came led of the Holy Spirit. He came expecting the Spirit of God to do something wonderful. Is that how you came tonight? Is that why you came here tonight? You expected the Lord to do something amazing in your life. People that come with that kind of expectation are rarely disappointed because God knows exactly how to touch His people. We don't have to put on a dog and pony show up here and stomp around on a stage and do backflips and have people fall over backwards for God to touch your life. He's here to touch you in a deep and abiding way if you come by the Spirit. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Joseph and Mary marveling? Could you imagine being in Simeon's shoes? You lived your whole life. You'd walked with the Holy Spirit. God spoke to you and told you one day you would see Messiah. Boy, a guy who comes to the temple in the Spirit probably comes to an awful lot of things in the Spirit. And I guarantee you, Simeon was a guy who lived a full and abundant life. But undoubtedly, there were probably times when Simeon said, yeah, it's been great. Lord, I wouldn't have changed a thing. Gosh, the good times, the bad times, Lord, everything in between, you've shown yourself faithful. But there's just one little thing missing. I still haven't seen your Messiah yet. Don't let me go without seeing Messiah. Don't let me go, Lord. Well, here we see a prayer as only a seasoned saint can pray. Now, Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Can you imagine that? Holding this baby in your arms and staring into these eyes. These eyes that look at you just like every other baby looks at you, and yet eyes that look at you in a way no one else could ever look at you. Eyes that have seen eternity. Whoa. And so Simeon blessed God, and Joseph and Mary were probably ready to be knocked over by a feather after all this, but it gets deeper. Verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Every once in a while, I'll run into folks who will say, you know, I would really love it if God gave me a personal word. You know what I mean? One of those words of knowledge, one of those words of wisdom. Someone comes up to you after service and says, I don't know what to tell you. I just God has laid this on my heart, and they begin to lay this thing out, and it's your life. And you're just like, whoa, God, you really did know everything. And oh, man, thank you for that direction. And thank you for, you know, there's people who say, oh, I'd give anything for that. I hear these testimonies about that. And, you know, what a wonderful thing it would be if God would show me the future. Be careful. Joseph and Mary got that prayer answered. And Simeon, maybe even with a tear in his eye, just said, a sword is going to pierce your heart. You're going to see things that you never thought you would see as this baby grows to be a man, as he fulfills God's plan. But notice this last line here. I think it's so significant. Simeon's words here, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, here is another great blessing God made possible through the cross of Jesus Christ. The revealing of the condition of the human heart. Now, some people will say, I don't think that's such an amazing gift or an amazing sign. I'm a pretty good judge of character. I can pretty much figure out where people are coming from. Oh, don't be so sure about that. You know, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, tells us something about the condition of the human heart. Not just some human hearts, but your heart and my heart. We're right here in this passage. Jeremiah, chapter 17, and verse 9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The obvious implied answer there is nobody. Have you ever surprised you? Have you ever been just perking along in your life and you're just kind of going along and you're like, yeah, I've got a pretty good idea what my character is all about. And then something happens. A sequence of events comes together and you say something you never thought you'd say. You do something you never thought in a bazillion years you'd do. You find yourself almost looking at yourself like you're stepping outside of yourself going, who is that person and how did they get so depraved? Oh, it happens. You know, philosophy, down through time, has given man what I believe is arguably the single most useless piece of advice I've ever heard. Know thyself. Maybe you've even heard it expressed in the cliches. You know, you want the truth, man. Ask the man in your heart for an answer. Well, I'm here to tell you, that man in your heart ain't telling you the truth. That man in your heart is a con artist. A man in your heart can't be trusted. Jeremiah's words, tough words, but instinctively we know they're true. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But look at verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Who knows your heart? God knows your heart. And here's a newsflash for you. God's opinion about your heart, about the condition of your heart, is the only opinion that matters. Judgment Day will not be conducted by a majority vote. You will not stand before the Lord someday, see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a booth kind of like American Idol with the 800 numbers up there. And you're hoping if enough people call in and say, good person, you're going to make... No, that isn't how it's going to work. Only one person sees your heart. Only one person knows its depths. Just how whacked out you and I really are. And He loves us anyway. That's an amazing thing. But interestingly, Simeon's prophecy tells us that although God is the only one who really knows our hearts, God enjoys sharing the view sometimes. Allowing us to see how He sees us, who we really are when it's all said and done. And I believe the cross of Jesus Christ, how you approach the cross of Jesus Christ, how you look at it, its place within your life, how seriously you take it, whether it's something that you'd rather ignore or something you continually embrace, whether it's something you feel, well, it's a good fallback position, but I'm a pretty good person, you know, whether it's just some old, ancient, musty cliche or something you just hang around your neck, or whether you look at it and it's life to you. Well, tell the story of how God sees your heart. And here, in the aftermath of the death of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 27, we see that very light of God, the hearts of many being revealed, coming to the forefront, coming into focus. The first people we see in that spiritual spotlight are described for us in verse 55. It says, "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." Now notice, here we see this picture of those who hung in there with Jesus through His whole ministry, even to what they undoubtedly saw as the bitter end. Now, notice this is an interesting group. Because, first of all, this group looking on from afar. By the way, these weren't the only people that were following Jesus, that were there at the cross. We can piece together another picture of this. This is a group that was looking on from a distance. But on the inside, we are told that Mary, Jesus' mother, was there at the cross, and the Apostle John was there with her. We see this dialogue that takes place in the Gospel of John with this up-close and personal focus, where Jesus, even in the midst of His suffering, took time out to look at His mother and say to the Apostle John, "Behold your mother," and to His mother, "Behold your son." And we're told the footnote from that time onward, John took Mary into his home, basically adopted her as his stepmom, his foster mom, if you will, because all of Jesus' brothers were nowhere to be found. So, in this inner circle, we see John and Mary. But on this outer circle, standing afar off, but still there, were these women that hung in there through the ministry of Jesus Christ. A few things we need to understand about this, I think, to really grasp the significance of what's going on here. First of all, I think it is really profound that when we see the Scriptures portraying the disciples, the followers of Jesus, who were most loyal, we see the exact opposite of who we would expect. If, say, someone was putting this thing together as a way to drum up support and, you know, get people on this rah-rah team, "Oh, you got to follow Jesus. Jesus is number one, man. Jesus is the way to go. And Jesus, oh boy, you know, He agrees with everything in our culture. So you got to follow Jesus." It's the opposite. See, in that culture, we need to understand something. That culture had made being a male chauvinist pig an art form. They had perfected it. In fact, they'd even spiritualized it. We are told from the writings of the rabbis that an observant Jewish man of that day would begin his morning prayer time. Ladies, please don't give me stink eye here. I'm only reporting the facts. A pious Jewish man of that day would begin his prayers by saying, "I bless Thee, O Lord God, King of the universe, Creator of the heavens and the earth, that I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." Women were definitely second-class citizens. In fact, women were considered such second-class citizens in that culture that their testimony, even in a court of law, was considered invalid. Completely unreliable. not exactly the kind of people that you would build a movement around or would exalt or lift up or say, wow, look at these people. These women had it together. Where's the men? Well, one of them had committed suicide by this point. One of them managed to hang around for Mary's sake, but the other 10 were of the feet, treat me good, I'm out of here variety. Remember something, the disciples, the apostles are the ones relating this story, you know, in these days of the no-spin zone. We would imagine that if the apostles were putting this whole thing together, they would say, yes, and a group of the courageous apostles stood from a distance, and then they said, why stand from a distance, guys? Let's take our stand with Jesus. And the centurions were amazed at their faith, so you should believe in Jesus because these guys have it so together. We'd expect that. That's not what we get. Why? Because what we're dealing with here are not the imaginations of men. It's not a fairy story that somebody cooked up to create a religion because they thought they could make a good living off of it. What we're dealing with here are things that are absolutely confounding to the culture of that day and yet are faithfully recorded. Why? Well, we get a pretty good hint about it at the beginning of the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, listen to the point of the gospel accounts. The accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Why were they written? Well, listen to this introduction to the book of Luke. Luke begins his gospel with these words, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." Now catch this. "That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." What Luke was saying to us in essence is this. The gospel accounts do not begin with the words, "once upon a time." They do not begin with the words, "a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away." These are the facts. And even though the facts would be absolutely confounding to the culture of that day, women? Women? You're asking me to believe that women were the heroes of this story? You know what women are all about. And yet, who do we see in the light of Jesus' suffering being faithful to the bitter end? The least likely people in that culture. And yet in the light of the resurrection, in the light of the sufferings of Jesus, I should say, their faithfulness begins to stand in a glorious way. "Many women who followed him from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar." Understand, these women did not jump on the bus at the very end. They had followed him from Galilee, where his ministry began, and they were actively ministering to him. These women were not a sidelight. These women were not marginalized. These women were not a bother to Jesus. They continually refreshed his spirit. They continually blessed him. Jesus welcomed, catch this, man and woman alike. Jesus had time for those the culture considered the saint and those the culture considered the sinner. Equal time. He had time for both the Jew, who were absolutely convinced they were, they and they alone were God's favored people, and for Gentiles, people like us, who by rights had no part in God's kingdom. The role of women in the early church is a powerful and profound thing. And it illustrates a very important point that we find in the book of Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, we read these profound words. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. What is this saying to us? It's saying that although the Bible is very clear that men and women have different roles to play in the body of Christ, as far as a relationship with God is concerned, there is no distinction. Man makes a distinction. Man creates a pecking order. Well, these are the people going to be closest to God, and then after that comes people who are not so close, and then after that, you know, when we look at this, we go, oh, aren't we lucky that in this modern world, people have gone beyond these things, that we don't have these strict... Well, you know, that tells me you don't get around very much. Just the other night on PBS, I was watching a Frontline story on Saudi Arabia and the role that Saudi Arabia in their recent history has played in the war on terror and the danger that we find ourselves in, the Saudi Arabian royal family, the government there, funding a radical sect of Islam called Wahhabism. How radical is this sect of Wahhabism? You need to understand the Saudis began to fund this sect because they saw what happened to the Shah in Iran, how he was thrown out for being corrupt and too westernized. And these Saudi playboys, who were spending more time on the French Riviera than they were with their own people, saw themselves as next on the hit list. So wisely, they decided to curry favor with the people in their kingdom by becoming the patrons of the most radical conservative sect of Islam you could find, the Wahhabists. It's Saudi oil money that is building all the mosques that you see going up in Great Britain. Do you know there's more mosques now in Great Britain than there are churches? It's financed by Saudi oil money. You wonder where all these radical teachings, these madrasas we hear about, where all these new terrorists are coming from? It's coming from Saudi oil money, funding Wahhabism. But on this Frontline documentary on the rise of all of this, fascinating detail that showed the contrast of what happened. You see, when all the oil money flooded into Saudi, Saudi was on its way to becoming a very westernized Arab nation, and it was really rolling down that path until the Wahhabists came back into power. And to show the conflict, the clash, they detailed a group of women who decided that they thought it was ridiculous that Islam said they could not drive their own cars, that would cause the complete moral breakdown of the country. So they decided to get on the phone, and they got their network together, and 40 women got together in the parking lot of a Safeway in Riyadh. And they decided they were going to tell their Indonesian and Philippine drivers to get out of the car. They were going to go for a drive themselves. And so they went for a drive. Little did they know, the propriety police had some other plans for them. They were pulled over, arrested, put on trial for nearly committing treason. And these 40 women are serving 20 years in a Saudi jail for having the nerve to drive a car without a man behind the wheel. Now, you think things have changed? You don't get around much. In the majority of this world, women are second-class citizens. How interesting that where the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone, where the truth of God's word has gone, the role and the dignity and the place of women has been incredibly elevated. I say this because there are so many people who believe that Bible-believing Christians are male chauvinist pigs. The Da Vinci Code that you've heard so much about is based on the whole idea that the New Testament was written by the male chauvinist pig Constantine, who wanted to suppress the real truth, that Jesus came to reestablish goddess worship, and that Mary Magdalene was the real Holy Grail and was to be worshipped by the early church. That's the secret of the Da Vinci Code, by the way. There is absolutely no historical evidence to suggest any of this was the case. And for those who say, oh, but, you know, hasn't the church been so oppressive to women? They just don't understand the church, the real church. They just don't understand the message of God's Word. Free access. Who do we find as the heroes in the story? The people who are courageous in the story, we find that they are a group of women, among whom were Mary Magdalene, who is mentioned here, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. You know, a more diverse group you could not ask for. Mary Magdalene, she had a past. There are some who would assume that she was a prostitute. We really don't know that to be the case. That's more overlaid by church tradition. But we do know this. The Scripture says Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. She was pretty deep at one point in her life. But Jesus set her free. In this group as well was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. The other gospel accounts say that she was the wife of a man named Clopas, who solid, and I believe reliable church tradition tells us, was probably the brother of Joseph, Jesus' foster father. They were family, if you will. The other individuals that are mentioned here is the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John. We find from the gospel accounts how the apostle John had access that the other disciples did not have because his family was prominently associated with the powers that be in Israel. So here you've got a new ager that probably got in too deep and was knee-deep in the cult who came to Christ. Here you've got somebody who was a part of Jesus' family, according to the flesh, at least related to Joseph. And here you have someone from the right side of the tracks, the country club set, if you will. And they had one thing in common. The one thing that bound them together was not social standing, it was not class, it was not culture, it was not money. The one thing that bound them together was they loved Jesus Christ. I love that. You know, when people come to a Calvary chapel like Calvary Christian Fellowship, one of the comments that I get, and sometimes it's not really meant in a complimentary way, but I always take it as a compliment, is when people, I ask them what they thought after they visited, and they go, "Well, you've really got a diverse group there." They're right. We are a diverse group here. But isn't that just like the Lord? I mean, there are people here whose intellect dazzles me. And there are people here who've always struggled in school. There are people here that have money and people here who can't even remember the last time they had money. There are people here that the culture would look at and say, "Wow, there's someone impressive." And there's people that are here that the culture would say, you sure you want... You? But you know what? It's such a picture of the family of God. Just like these women. We have one thing in common. The only thing that we have in common. The only thing that matters that we have in common. Not how we vote. Not who we root for on Saturday nights playing football. The one thing that we have in common is we love Jesus Christ. And if you love Jesus, if He's accepted you, how can I not accept you? You're good enough for Him. You're good enough for me. And if I'm good enough for Him, then I ought to be good enough for you. Huh. Isn't that the great leveler? That's the thing I love about grace. It takes away all the pretension. It takes away all the preening. It takes away all the position and the status game. We're family. That's it. And we didn't even choose to be family. God chose us. You're stuck with me and I'm stuck with you. What a diverse group of women we have here. But the final thing I really want to emphasize to you in this passage that I think is so beautiful is this. What shone most brightly about these women? What was it about these women that made them so special? It wasn't the great deeds they had done. I mean, they weren't a part of, say, the 70 or the 120 that Jesus sent out with the power to cast out demons or other things like that. They hadn't done miracles. They hadn't preached sermons. They hadn't been, you know, part of the inner circle. And, wow, look at them. You know, that wasn't what made them special. You know what made them special? You know why God singles them out for this special place in His Word? One reason. They hung in there. They stuck with it. I am absolutely convinced that sticking with it is one of the most undersold virtues in the Christian life. I'll tell you, I have seen some flash-in-the-pan Christians. Flash and dash, I call them. Because they come in with a lot of flash. They come in with a resume this long, and they know all of these luminaries in the Christian life personally, and they have all of these gifts, and oh, they're deigning to be a part of the fellowship. And we look and go, whoa, now we're really going to get somewhere because this person's here. And they come in, and everybody kind of goes, ooh, but you know, I call them skyrocket Christians. It's just like watching skyrockets on the 4th of July, you know. You sit there, and they come in, and they gain a lot of attention, and they get the focus on them, and everybody kind of goes, ooh, look at them, and it goes up higher and higher, and then, poof, it's gone. I have seen a lot of flash and dash, as in, feet treat me good. When people discover that, say, this isn't going to be the platform for exalting themselves, that this isn't going to be the place where they can just come on in and kind of create their own little group and, you know, have power and influence and authority. When they discover it's all just about Jesus and it's all just about His Word and it's all just about waiting on the movement of the Holy Spirit and you know, we don't really have the... People say, what's your 5-year plan? I go, I don't know. I don't even know if I'm going to be here in 5 years. I hope in 5 years the rapture has happened and we won't have to worry about a 5-year plan. You should see our elders' meetings. We kind of stare at each other and go, who knows? Whoever thought we'd be here right now? It's not flash and dash. The people that God uses so tremendously, the undervalued in the eyes of man, but the incredibly valued in the eyes of God, are the people who simply hang in there. That's what God's looking for. If He knows that He can count on you, not just today, but that your heart is going to be loyal towards Him tomorrow, there's no telling what God can do in your life. But if you're hit and miss, slap and dash, skyrocket here, fizzle out there, well, it's no wonder you're not really going anywhere in the Christian life. Consistency, you see, is an incredibly powerful work of God. I love, again, what Hebrews says about this. The power of just hanging in there that we see demonstrated in these women's lives. It says this in verse 32, "But recall the former days, in which you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly when you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who's coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but those who believe to the saving of the soul." One of the wisest pieces of advice I was given in my track career was this. A coach told me once, it ain't where you start, it's where you finish. When I run marathons, those 26.2-mile races you've heard about, I've discovered that at the beginning of those races, the gun goes off and you're packed in with 16,000 other people and you know, it's a very exciting moment. And the best advice I was ever given about running a marathon was this. Don't run too fast at the beginning. Everything inside of you is going to say, go with the adrenaline. You're going to run a minute and a half too fast per mile at the beginning. Hold back. This fellow who was my mentor for my first marathon said, purposefully run slower than you think you ought to run. People will run away from you at the beginning, but don't worry, he said. You'll see them all again later on. He was right. About mile 18, a phenomena happens. Your body can't process water anymore after that time. Your body runs out of its natural stores of sugar. You bonk, as it's called. You hit the wall. And everybody, I think, hits the wall, unless you're one of those, you know, greyhound hybrid mutant guys from Kenya that just, you know, look like it's walking apart. But the rest of us normal human beings, we hit the wall. And it's just a grinded out experience over those last 8 miles. Can you imagine that? You run 18 miles and you're telling yourself, I've only got 8.2 left to go. That's not comforting, by the way. But if you stayed within yourself at the beginning, if you were in it because you took into account the length of the race, an amazing thing would happen. My friend was right. These people who ran away from me at the beginning, I started seeing them. I started seeing them walking. I started seeing them sitting. I started seeing them lying in the gutters. I'll never forget, about 3 miles from the finish line in the LA Marathon, I'm running along and I see this guy and he is down, face down in the gutter. And this old man is leaning over him who was watching the race going, get up! Come on! It's only 3.2 more miles! That guy in the gutter, he wasn't getting up. So I kept waddling and shuffling and lo and behold, you finished. Why? Because you're in it for the long haul. You realize that this is not a flash in the pan thing. This is not just about feeling good here at this moment. And boy, if I don't feel good tomorrow, I'm chucking my faith. If following Jesus means resistance and opposition, it means I'm going to face resistance and opposition. The people that were written to in Hebrews had lost everything they had owned, even their houses, because they were believers. The first signs of persecution were settling in. And yet they persevered, and the writer of Hebrews says, don't throw away your confidence. It has great reward. Those women who looked on from a distance started with Jesus in Galilee. They persevered with him through the cross. And you know who Jesus selected to be the first witnesses of the most awesome event in all of human history? The resurrection. It wasn't the 12, was it? God wants to bless you like that too. Hang in there. God will bless you for it. Father, thank you for your love. And thank you that you hang in there with us. Lord, your perseverance and your patience with us in our lives blows our mind. I thank you, Lord, that just as a father has compassion on his children, so you, O Lord, have compassion on those who fear you. For you're mindful of our frame, even though that we're but dust. Thank you, Lord, that in your eyes we're precious dust. And the work that you began in us, you'll be faithful to complete until the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, make us people that value that undersold yet beautiful word, perseverance. And may you look at us like you looked at these women, faithful to you, come hell or high water, faithful to you even when things seem like the bitter end, because the bitter end was only days away from a resurrection. I pray for those who are going through bitter times. May they see that light on the other side. May they see you beckoning them on to finish the race that you've set before them and so receive the crown of life which will never fade away. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.